Last night we sang Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Just now we sang Revelation 4:11. Both songs of worship and praise ascribing worth to God, these great scenes in heaven. It's interesting to compare the two songs. The one we just sang, Revelation 4:11, the motivation or the idea behind the praise that is being offered in Revelation 4:11 is the thought that God created everything. Thou art worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things. Three blessings, three words of praise, three different things to give God he's worthy of because he created all things. Glory, honor, and power. Now, last night, we sang Revelation 5:12. Here again is another chorus. You want to call it that? Ascribing worth to God. Revelation 5:12 says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Calling to mind what? The work of the Son of God on the cross. The first song is talking about the work of God in creation. The second is describing the work of God in salvation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. When we think of God's work in salvation, it's a sevenfold. Praise God! In creation, as marvelous as it is, even in heaven, you know, I'm not diminishing it, of course, but a threefold praise God. The greatest work of God. This is his work in salvation. It's us, brothers and sisters. It's what he's done in us to bring us into his family. And it cost him. It didn't cost him anything to create the universe. But it cost him to save us. Praise God, sevenfold, for our salvation. We've been considering several different things. Been attempting to focus on this theme of what it means to be created in the image of God. And we focused on especially that facet of image being that we can think, that we reason. By virtue of that ability, we're able to have personal relationship with God. So we've been thinking about how did Jesus think? How did Jesus make decisions? And at the heart of his decision-making process was his concern, his love for, the priority that he had in keeping intact his relationship with his Father. Everything that he did, I think we can recognize, was based on how will this affect my relationship with my Father. So when there was a black and white revealed word from God, whether it was in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy or wherever, that was a simple decision for the Lord to recognize, well, if I don't do that, and God tells me to do it, that would be disobeying him. I'm not going to have that barrier between us. But even if it wasn't something that was written, but it affected in that moment, in that circumstance, what the Lord understood would be his fellowship with his Father, what he knew his Father wanted him to do in that circumstance, then he chose not to do it. And that for us is applied in our lives by walking in the Spirit, walking with God, being in constant prayer, that making the decisions of our lives based on how will it affect my relationship with my Father, if we're going to think like Jesus. We looked at the decisions that Jesus made in the three temptations that Satan, at least is revealed to us, Satan tempted the Lord with there in the wilderness. And tried to make the connection between 1 John 2:16 that talks about those three loves of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life, and see that those three areas were what Satan was challenging, we might say, the Lord Jesus with. And, of course, he passed every test. He said at one point in his life, the God of this world, the devil, he has nothing in me. My concerns aren't with what the world loves. My concerns are with what the Father wants. And I'd like to look now at the temptation of Eve in the garden by this same person, the devil. And I think we'll see that again, the temptation that Eve went through, the thought process that she went through, is reflected in those three areas of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. Let's start reading just at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning, but there is so much to consider here in this exchange. One of the things that jumps right out of the page, though, is just the vile lie of the devil. You will not die. What? Think about human history. What has happened as a result of Satan's success, in deceiving the woman and Adam sinning like this? I mean, all the wars, all the hatred, all the injustice, just, and we can't do it, but the Lord sees it all. But all just the tragedy, the death, all of it. I don't know that Satan could have understood, how much could happen, but the hatred reflected there, that he would lie like that and try to get man to fall. And yet, Eve isn't the only one who listens to the devil. It's good for our eyes to be opened, to be reminded again of our enemy, and how much he hates us, and what fools we are to buy into anything he has to say, trust him, or sort of take his side in anything. We see another attribute of Satan reflected here. One of the most common descriptions of Satan in the Bible is that he is an accuser. That's his game. That's what that's what he's best at, is accusing. And notice here, he is accusing God. He doesn't come right out and say it, but in the comments that he makes, he's essentially accusing God of, evil. God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. He doesn't want what's best for you. After all, look what he's keeping from you. He's a little nervous that you'll be like him. He doesn't have his best interest. I have a best interest for you. I want you to have this. Satan is an accuser. And he accuses God here. And so, the woman sort of takes this in. And then some things begin to work in her mind. Verse 6. When woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice the thought process that is given to us here of what was going on in Eve's mind. First thing, it was good for food. Now, do you think Eve was hungry? Do you think she was a little famished at this point and had been deprived? I think we can probably, no way. You know. But, you know, she thought, well, this would be tasty, though. Oh, this will be good. Good for food. The lust of the flesh. Just wanting that taste, that touch, that deep-rooted, fulfilling desires that appeal to the body, the flesh. There it is. She saw that it was good for food. The second thing, and that it was a delight to the eyes. She saw it there, and maybe it was a pretty-looking fruit. I think the appeal, the delight, went far deeper than that it was prettier than an apple. You know, the delight of the eye was that thing that works in our hearts that I can't have it, and it just makes us want it all the more, and we covet it. And think of the context here to grasp the depth of the capacity for our covetousness. They are in paradise. They have been given the world. I mean, literally, they have everything that a person could possibly want, we would think. Oh, wait, except one thing. This fruit on this tree. And because that was denied them. Because, you know, she could look at it but couldn't have it. That covetousness wells up. And she's going, oh, that's really, I think I really want that. Boy, we can make some foolish trades, can't we? The example of Esau trading the blessing that he had for a pot of stew. for that moment to satisfy his flesh, you know. He traded his birthright. We can do the same thing. The lust of the eye was another thing that worked in her heart. And then this last thought that we're told of. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. There's that, the desirable again. And to make her wise, you know, Satan had referred to this, that you'll be like God. Eve is thinking that somehow she's being denied the right, the privilege, the ability to be all she can be. That's a powerful appeal to us, isn't it? Somebody's going to offer you something that'll help you be a little more of what you can be. I think that's one of the appeals even of drugs. You sort of lose certain types of inhibitions and you feel bigger and stronger and better and for a while. And here, this fruit was apparently going to give her the capacity to be even more than she was. Be wise. I think that this fits within that category of the pride of life, wanting to, you know, to put your chest out and show who you are. And After all, who is God to tell me what I can and can't do? You know, this was apparently the downfall, the besetting sin, if we could call it that, of Satan, that pride. He wanted to exalt himself to the position of Godhead. He was called the covering cherub. You know, in the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim there at the mercy seat, you know, were in a sense with their wings covering that place where God would meet with them. You couldn't see God. It would be the place where he sat. He came and met with his people, like covering cherubs. Was that the position that Lucifer once had as the covering cherub, the one right there in the presence of God? And pride, coveting, wanting God's position, welled up in his heart. And God, of course, perceived, understood his sin, and cast him away. By the way, he did not cast him out of heaven. If we read those texts carefully, he cast him from his presence, not out of heaven. Someday, Satan will be utterly cast out of heaven, confined to the earth. Woe to the earth when that happens. Right now, Satan is doing what? He's roaming. He goes back and forth. When God snaps his finger, Satan reports with all the rest of the angels, good and bad. Get that picture in Job, you know? That's something else that's interesting. There Satan was in this place of privilege and position. Right there. A covering cherub of God's presence. And by being cast away, you get the sense that he is just a restless, roaming spirit. No place to rest. Whenever you see him pictured, he's roaming. Roaring about like a lion. Roaming the earth. And he likes to puff himself up and act as though he knows more than God. You know, remember any bullies from when you were a kid? And then you hear a story about how somebody stood up to him. And usually what's the bully do? Take off, man, run. You know how the devil is described? In the end, the fleeing serpent. In the book of Job, it's described there that God pierces not just the serpent. Like he stands there and takes it, or in his final stand against God, he'll stand there and say, okay, let's just do it. God pierces the fleeing serpent. When God finally says, okay, now it's time to, we're gonna settle up here. Satan is fleeing. In Isaiah, he's described as the fleeing serpent. Let's remember who our enemy is. And he's ultimately our enemy, isn't he? I mean, is he really that big a challenge to God? I think we should remember that the devil, okay, he's God's enemy, but ultimately, the devil is man's archenemy. And he was successful in the deception of Eve here. And that's what we're told in Timothy. She was deceived. Doesn't diminish her sin. But there seems to be a different responsibility on the part of Adam. Because as the Lord says in verse 17 of chapter 3, Adam appears to have not been deceived. He made a choice, a conscious choice. Essentially, I am going to disobey God and obey my wife. Or, if you move it a step further, you know, obey Satan. I'm going to do what Satan tells me to do, not what God tells me to do. Notice what it says here in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, we'll not deal with the content of what the Lord says to the serpent or the woman, even though that would be good to do, but it says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice. Now in Hebrew, that very same phrase would be translated obey in many contexts. We could say just that. Then to Adam he said, because you have obeyed your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground. So, we get the sense that, you don't get the sense that Adam was off somewhere. When it says here that she ate the fruit and she gave it to her husband and he ate, you get the sense that he's privy to the whole conversation. He doesn't just sort of stumble upon it and go, what have you done? You know, he's sitting there listening. And so she's deceived. And you wonder, you know, even what was Adam thinking during this process? Did, when she actually bit it, you know, bit into the fruit, which amounted to then the actual disobedience to the clear command of God, did he wait to see? Oh, I wonder what's going to happen here. I don't even know if they understood clearly what death was. They hadn't seen, an animal die. Certainly hadn't seen a tiger chase down some rabbit in the woods and eat it. Did he wonder, well, what's going to happen? Well, nothing happened. Seemed. She's still standing. She's still breathing. And looks like she's really enjoying that thing. I'm gonna disobey God. I'm gonna take it. He didn't argue with her about whether it would be good for food or whether it was really worth taking, whether it would make them wise. And we know the result. The result was that they died. In the Bible, death has several different meanings, but the common meaning of death, the common denominator in all forms, we might say, of death, is there is a separation that takes place. And the death that Adam and Eve died the moment they ate of the fruit was they were separated from God. Their spirit, the perfect communion that they had in their spirit, as God created them perfect, with nothing between them, was broken. It was severed, and they spiritually died. The meaning of physical death, the death of, you know, when we quit breathing and so forth, what's the separation there? The separation of the spirit from the body. As I've tried to make the point this week, we are essentially a two-part being. And when the spirit departs, as even James tells us, when the spirit departs, the body is dead. The person is dead. And when we die, and our spirit, that immaterial, that supernatural part of us, the part that makes us a person, the part that communicates with God, its mind, its thought process, its being, its awareness continues. But as Paul points out in the Epistle to the Corinthians, but it's in that state we feel naked. We feel, you know, incomplete. My nature, the way God has made me, I'm supposed to have one of these. And not saying that we're going to be, you know, in pain or frustrated or uneasy or something like that, but there will be some kind of a sense of, I'm not complete here, even as we're in paradise with the Lord. And then someday, when the Lord's choosing, we'll get our bodies and we'll be back to what God created us to be, these beings with a body. Oh, it'll be a better one. We can only imagine the kinds of things that we'll be able to do with those bodies. But, you know, one of the things we'll be able to do with them is enjoy food. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's not one of the things that we discussed about being created in the image of God, but that's a wonderful blessing the Lord has given us. The ability, the joy of enjoying food. You think a snake enjoys food? You ever watched one eat? They just gulp it down and it's okay, now I have my sustenance for this week, you know. maybe other, even dogs. I often wonder, does my dog enjoy, I give him a nice little piece of steak or something, and I don't even know if he tastes it, because he just gulps it, sit down. But we, that's another wonderful thing, and we are going to enjoy that kind of thing in heaven. A marriage feast of the Lamb. Imagine that day, brothers and sisters, it's going to happen. We are going to be at a feast like we can't imagine, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, you talk about a hero, he's going to be at the head of the table, and he's been waiting since that Passover, and he's going to take a glass of wine, and he's going to hold it up. What? A cheer is going to go up in that moment, you guys? Man, and he's going to hold that up. Will it be a toast? What'll it be? But we're going to drink that wine with him at that table and enjoy a feast like I don't. Isn't it wonderful, the Lord, you know, for his people? He ordained all kinds of celebrations and always revolving around food. You know, I used to think, you know, it's sort of unspiritual that we have these meals and that's when we get the biggest crowds. Oh, baloney. You know, the Lord designed us in such a way that that's one of the most wonderful forms of gathering together for fellowship. Now, let me commend to you, I don't know if your assemblies do that or not, but we have a fellowship meal twice a month, the first and third Sunday of the month. And I don't apologize anymore for the fact that we have better attendance on the first and third Sundays of the month. Maybe there's a little bit of, you know, it's not quite so spiritual, but hey, the Lord ordained these things. And so, you know, that's going to be an important part of what we're doing in heaven. Isn't it a shame, though, that these blessings that the Lord has given us, we manage by the world to distort them? You know, so maybe we eat too much, or certainly, you know, people will drink too much and indulge the flesh too much. Virtually every blessing the Lord has given us, somehow or other, we've distorted it and ruined it with sin. Or we have the capacity to. Adam and Eve indulged the lust of the flesh. They indulged the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life. I want to remind us once again then that the Lord Jesus denied those three things. We see those things denied in his exchange with the devil. And of course we see those things denied throughout his life as we read about him. And what I want to do for just the last 10 minutes here this morning that I have with you is consider some things from the life of the Lord, especially in this area of his denial of the boastful pride of life. And brothers and sisters, I think about the kind of problems that especially we struggle with in the churches. Yeah. You know, I mean, there can be immorality and things that we would put under the category of the lust of the flesh that are problems in the church. That comes up, obviously. And coveting and things and some of the kinds of stuff that come from that. But I submit that the biggest problem that we have in the churches is pride. I think that is the bedrock of problems of sin in the churches. You know, take for example the spiritual church in Corinth. We tend to think, what was the problem in Corinth? Oh, they were carnal Christians, right? Yeah, they're carnal. And we tend to immediately start going, oh yeah, so there was that guy and he had his father's wife or something, and we think of carnal as somehow expressing the lust of the flesh. You know, the problem in the Corinthian church was their pride. And they were very spiritual people. I mean, they were overflowing with spiritual activities, weren't they? And the problem was their pride. Their carnality was indulging their pride. And so, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Even Paul's rebuke of the sin in the church that was held to do with morality, Paul's rebuke, his biggest concern about that was, you guys are so proud of your spirituality, you're not dealing with this sin. Pride, brothers and sisters. And that's so insidious. And it can be veiled in so many ways to look so spiritual. We can justify our pride, our putting ourselves above someone else, not submitting to that person, not looking out for that person's interest above my own, under the doctrine of, well, we've got to be absolutely right on this, and, you know, I know more than you, and you just be quiet. And it is an abomination to the Lord. We are exhorted by Paul in a passage that I know we so often move right into looking at the glories of the Lord, and absolutely, there's nothing wrong with that. But in Philippians chapter 2, that fantastic description of the deity and humiliation of Christ is given to us for what purpose? To give us an example. And we shouldn't just run right over that part. The example of the Lord Jesus given to us in that fantastic passage, Philippians chapter 2, is for an example to us. Have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus. The most fantastic description of a man who denied the boastful pride of life, and who, more than Jesus Christ, had the right to be proud, to boast in just who he was. Do we think we have something in our lives that, I can be proud about this. I can feel pretty good about this when I think about myself. I want to just think of a little list that I have here of things that people can tend to take pride in. How about the pride of birth? I have to be careful because sometimes I start feeling pretty good. I'm a fourth generation preacher. Oh, my great granddad, he was a Presbyterian preacher. And my granddad, he was a Christian Missionary Alliance preacher. And my dad was a Baptist preacher. And now did you notice each generation is getting closer to perfection here? And I preach in the Plymouth. But you know, my pride of birth said to the Lord Jesus, people said, isn't this the carpenter's son? He's just a blue-collar worker's kid, you know? Jesus didn't take pride in his birth. Pride in ability. You know, we can get pretty good at certain things. Most of us recognize that we can't do everything, but, you know, there's that one area I'm pretty good at. And we see somebody else sort of getting in our area, and now wait a minute. That's my area. I'm the best at that. Pride in our ability. Jesus said, I can of my own self do nothing. This is, you think Jesus couldn't have done anything if he put his mind to it? Man. But he said, I can of my own self do nothing. He took no pride in his abilities. Pride of appearance. Boy, that's a big one in our day and age especially, isn't it? Just the pressure from the world. You know, you got to look good. And so, man, if you do look good, yeah, look at me, I'm fit, I'm buff, I got a beautiful face, my hair, you know, just all the things that we work a lot on, don't we? Pride of appearance of the Lord Jesus. It was said he had no beauty that we should desire him. How about pride of wealth? In this country, you know, if we've got a certain standard of living, we've got more money than someone, there can be a real tendency to look down on that person. If you've ever had the opportunity to travel around the world, go to other countries, there is I found it to be true. I confess I found it true. There is a real temptation there to just, as you then see how they live and what they have, you just feel virtually superior. You go, look what I've got. These people don't have anything. And there can be a pride of wealth, of just knowing that you have. You know, and of course, what does it mean? That means power, ability. Pride of wealth, the Son of Man, Jesus said, has no place to lay his head. He didn't have as much as the foxes and the birds. He had no pride of the wealth that in fact was his. Pride of accomplishment. I got a PhD. Somebody else, I wrote this great book. Or, I raised a really great family. I mean, what are the areas that would fall into these categories of accomplishment? Well, can we sort of distort that and it becomes pride? Prideful? Pride of accomplishment? The Lord Jesus did some amazing things while he walked the earth, and on one occasion they wanted to make him king. He had done this great thing. They wanted to make him king. And he departed. He just sort of slipped away. He wasn't all filled with himself because of the things that he had done. Fed 5,000, raised the lame. How about pride of reputation? We can put a lot of confidence in that. Everybody knows me. And as people in the town, they respect me. I've got a great reputation. It says he made himself of no reputation.